When singing that song, it's hard not to think of the scripture where the writer says, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Anywhere with Jesus, we can safely go. Indeed, that may not be the case physically, but it certainly is the case spiritually. Man may seek to take our lives, but Jesus said in Matthew 10 and in verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Man has great limitations despite the fact that he thinks much more highly of himself than he should because of his mental accomplishments and achievements, but there are limitations that God has placed upon us that we are never going to surpass. And I'm thankful that we can be here together tonight and be here safe and be here for the purpose of worship. It is an encouragement to me to be with you this evening. A couple of weeks ago, we drove the peg down looking at the word always. We began looking at several ways in which that word is used. We kind of gave some definition of that particular word. One of the things that I noticed, or why I began to talk about that, was I recalled the usefulness of a Cruden's Concordance that I received in July of 1999. And for doing a word study, I don't know that I'm technically calling this a word study, but for doing a word study and just kind of looking at how often a word may appear in Scripture, how it is used, the Cruden's Concordance has proved to be a useful tool for most any student of Scripture, and certainly for most any preacher. When we defined the word always a few weeks ago, we talked about how one of the definitions was the idea of it being perpetual or something that continues, a recurring sort of thing. And from that point, we began looking at how we might see it used in Scripture. Obviously, we can't consider every single time the word always is used. We looked at three different places, and we have two more places to consider this evening. Our text last 2 weeks ago kind of centered around the transition of the Ephesians from once being lost in sin to now being alive in Christ, where in chapter 5, at the conclusion of that thought, really it wasn't much of a conclusion, it was just still in transition and application. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 20, Paul says, "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." Something that we should always be doing is always being thankful for all that God has blessed us with. And of course, that is a host of things that we don't have time to begin to consider. But suffice it to say, we should be thankful for every physical blessing that God has given to us, and we should certainly be thankful for every and all spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. The points that we considered 2 weeks ago, the first thing we noticed was that when we transitioned to the lesson, and after noticing the meaning of the word always and how we could benefit from knowing what that is, recurring, perpetual, something that continues, we talked about how we ought always to pray. And we looked at, kind of in passing, a particular parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18 of a lady who is seeking protection from her opponent legally. And there's an unrighteous judge in her town, and she continues to pester him. And I'm saying that with respect. She is repeatedly seeking some kind of assistance from him to give her legal protection against her opponent. He is not willing to do that, this unrighteous judge. But finally, her persistence pays off, as we say sometimes. Persistence pays off. And she continually persisted in requesting that favor from that unrighteous judge. And he finally gave in because it was driving him crazy. He said, "This woman is going to wear me out if I don't give her her request." He was an unrighteous judge. Jesus and even our Father is the righteous, not unrighteous, but righteous judge. And the idea there is if the unrighteous judge was willing to do something good for this woman because she continually pleaded with him, how much more would our Father, who is good and is the very epitome of all that is good and righteous and holy, give what is good to those of His children who ask Him and plead with Him regularly. And of course, that would always be understood, that He would give what was in harmony with His will. Then it behooves us to do our best to pray about those things that are in harmony with His will. And surely there are things that we'll never know about whether or not that might be within the scope of God's will. And we trust Him then to do what is right and what is best, because the Lord and Judge of all the earth will always do what is right. We considered also some things about the idea of always praying. We need to be mindful of others in prayer. When we break down the elements of prayer, we find at least, and if I have left something out, please forgive that and bring that to my attention. We find at least four elements of what I would call acceptable prayer. One of those would be words of praise. When we begin our prayer to God, we should certainly be willing and eager to praise Him. We sing about praising Him, and Jesus, in wording what we often call the model prayer, began with praise to His Father. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And so we have all kinds of examples from the book of Psalms as to how we might acceptably pray prayers of praise to God, and we need to do that. There's also the element of thanksgiving, which is very difficult at times to disconnect from praise. As we thank the Lord for all that He has provided for us, we believe that there's also kind of an overlapping in praise in that, because we are recognizing that we did not do this or receive the things that we have on our own because of our own goodness or because of our own ability, but it was God who has provided it. And in acknowledging that, we are offering a prayer of thanksgiving and yet also praising God for what He has done for us. There's also the element of petition. We plead with God concerning those things that we need, and we should. We need to ask God for our daily bread. We need to ask God for our forgiveness of sins. We need to ask God for those things that may be the desires of our heart, provided those things are not within themselves sinful. And we, of course, are going to know that through our study of the Word. But we plead with the Lord about things maybe that have nothing to do specifically with us also. We might plead with the Lord, especially if we live in this area, for rain. We might plead for a relief from the heat or something along that line. This may be something that doesn't necessarily directly affect our lives other than being a mere inconvenience, but we pray about those things, and we certainly give petition to the Lord in that regard. But we might petition about our daily needs. We might petition about our health, as we often do. And the other element of acceptable prayer would be kind of a twin sister to first cousin of petition, intercessions, where we pray a prayer of petition on behalf of another. Whenever we pray on behalf of those who are sick, or pray on behalf of those who are spiritually sick, or pray on behalf of another that they might need encouragement and find that encouragement in the Word of God and find that encouragement in His brethren. And we can go on and on and on with that, but that's an intercession, a prayer of intercession. We pray for our leaders. When we pray for our leaders, whom we may never meet, we may never come to meet them in person and in our daily life, but we pray for them because we have been instructed to do so. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said, "I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority." We may indeed pray in a petitionary way for our authority figures, but it also doubles as an intercessory prayer in that respect. So we pray in these ways, and that means we need to keep in mind while we're praying about things that we want and desire, let's not get so caught up in that, and I'm preaching to myself when I say this, let's not get so caught up in that that we don't find the time, make the time, and be eager to carve out that time to pray on behalf of others, to pray on behalf of our brethren. Ephesians 6 and verse 18, Paul says there, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." I remember hearing an old brother years ago pray, and it was kind of common. To some degree, it might even have been a vain repetition, but nevertheless, the content of that intercession and the intent behind what he was doing, I know was well-intentioned and right. But he would always pray in a very generic way in the assembly, Father, we pray for all those for whom it is our duty to pray. You don't hear people say that much anymore, but that was a common phrase that I would hear when I first obeyed the gospel. We pray for all those for whom it is our duty to pray. That is a prayer of intercession. And while it is extremely generic, you couldn't possibly begin to list in a service everybody you need to pray for. It is extremely generic. It is also something that we need to do. We need to be mindful of those for whom we should pray, and especially those of the household of faith. We are to always pray. 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 17, Paul said there, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. And we know that the idea of praying without ceasing means to be active in prayer, to be constant in prayer. It does not mean that every second of the day that you are to be praying. You have other responsibilities that God expects you to meet, but it is something that need not be neglected. It's easy to neglect prayer because it takes a lot of thought. It takes a lot of concentration. It's very difficult to pray where there's lots and lots of noise and commotion and really kind of zero in and hone in on what we need to be praying about. But it's a lot easier to just study the Bible or something like that. And I hope you don't misunderstand what I'm saying when I say that. I'm not minimizing the study of the Scriptures. But that's something that's very handy. We can just grab it and read it. Sometimes people even read the Bible for entertainment purposes or to pass the time away. And then, of course, we know we should hold it in much higher regard, that we read and we study the Scriptures so that we might not only know more of the Lord's will but be reminded of that, and that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. But praying is something that we need not neglect. We need to spend great amounts of time in prayer. I don't know if I believe this, but I read a quote from a very famous theologian. If I were to call his name, you'd know who he was. For this purpose, I won't call his name. But he once said that he could not recall a 15-minute window in his life when he was not praying. That is a lot of prayer. If that's true, that is quite a bit of praying, and it would be very difficult for me to carve out in my mind that someone actually, or kind of accept in my mind that someone carved out that much time for prayer while still trying to accomplish other things. This fellow, this theologian, was also a preacher. Well, if he preached an hour-long sermon, he could not have possibly spent 15 minutes of that sermon in prayer on a regular basis. It just doesn't seem feasible. But if it was not hyperbole, it was certainly something that gives us reason to stop and think that if a man who was not a child of God, who was not a Christian, would spend a great deal of effort and time in prayer, we should as well. We're to always pray. Also, we noticed we are to always obey. And we looked at a number of things with regard to that. Obviously, we know there's never a time when we should be able to disobey the Lord or be able to settle our minds on disobeying the Lord. We have a lot of examples in Scripture of those that disobeyed. But we cannot come to a place where we think that's okay. We considered 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 1 where Paul said there, "Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." And if one is going to claim to be an imitator of Christ, then he's going to have to order his life according to a thus saith the Scripture. Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. And if we obey him, then we know one thing for certain. And if we disobey him, we know one thing for certain. We may know several things in that regard, but for certain we know that if we obey him, and for the sake of this discussion, when I say obey, I'm not talking about a form of obedience. I'm talking about truly obeying from the heart. If we obey him, we know that we'll be saved. Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 8 tells us that although Jesus was the Son of God, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. It's a very simple question that we ask. To whom does Jesus promise salvation, even eternal salvation? To those who obey him. There's not a category where someone can say, well, I almost obeyed. That should be good enough. I almost obeyed the Lord. How would that come across to a family who is depending upon your surgical skills to save the life of their relative by way of a heart operation, and you say, I almost got it done, I almost saved their life, I just couldn't quite get it? Well, that's the same concept of someone saying, well, I'm close, but you know, I haven't really done everything that the Lord would expect of me, and I know there are areas where I need to do that, but it's just too difficult, too taxing for me, so I'm just going to kind of get as close to it as I possibly can. That will not hold on the day of judgment. Almost obeying the Lord is the same thing as disobeying the Lord. There is just no difference in that whatsoever. There are examples in Scripture of those who gave a form of obedience, and we noticed them a couple of weeks ago. One of those examples would have been the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus said had seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. That's Matthew 23. Even though they're not living right, if they're telling you the truth, do it because it's the truth. But then he said, don't do according to their deeds because they say things and do not do them. It's kind of, I can still remember someone in my family telling me, don't do as I do as I say do. Well, there's truth to that because I was under that authority. But let me tell you, if you exercise authority in that way, you are doing no one any favors that is in your care. Don't do as I do as I say do, is about as clear of one of those advertisements on the 202 or on the 60 or the 101 or wherever else that says, I'm a hypocrite and I enjoy being that. Don't do as I do as I say do. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes were exactly that. But when they said something that was true, that did not negate the truth. It certainly might have hindered their influence, but Jesus said, do what they say, if what they say, of course, is true. They presented themselves as having a form of obedience, although they would have claimed that they were obeying the Lord. We also talked about 2 Corinthians 11, the apostles of Satan, so to speak, those that were false apostles. And they disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. So they're kind of putting themselves out there as having a form of obedience. Paul said to beware of them, be on guard against them, open your eyes about them. And then there were those that sought to cause Paul some great and significant grief while he was in prison, while they were preaching Christ out of envy and out of strife. But he was not at all moved by that other than to rejoice that wherever they might be, even if it's for the wrong motives, they were naming the name of Christ, they were preaching the truth. In that respect, it's just that their lives were not being ordered according to it. One more thing about this obedience thing, and that is there are some Christians who do very well with this when certain people are present. They want to make sure that they don't let a certain someone down. And I'm not thinking about anyone in particular in their lives. It's just, it could be a best friend, it could be someone else. These are people who typically don't know every single thing about what's going on in your life. And so we have them believing that we are living a certain way, and we don't want them at all to see that we're not. Lord willing, that is not any of us. But there is a problem with that, where there are brethren who do this, where they don't live their lives in harmony with the will of God, but when certain brethren are around, they walk in lockstep with what Jesus Christ has to say. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 12, Paul tells them, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I would have to admit that I would find the situation a temptation to me. If Paul were alive today and carried with him the same authority that he did in the time of his life on earth, were he alive today and he were to visit here, I would do my very best to be faithful to the Lord, of course, and to demonstrate myself faithful. And I would have to fight the temptation that when he was not here, to not kind of take it down a notch And I don't mean to suggest that I'm trying to take it down a notch. You understand what I'm saying? It's a matter of respect. And we have to be careful that we don't respect certain folks or anyone more than we should, so that somehow we forget that the Lord is watching us wherever we may be. There's not a thought that enters into my mind and heart that Jesus and even our Father does not know that's there. There's not a word I speak in private that He does not hear. And so I need to recall, as we all need to recall, that wherever we may be and wherever with whomever we may be, there is no creature who is hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 13. Then we talked about those who are always resisting God. Stephen, in his address to the council in Acts chapter 7, called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears. They were always resisting the Holy Spirit. They were doing just as their fathers did. And we talked about how that might be exemplified in the lives of so many today. Without kind of going through that, I don't want to spend too much time on this. We need to finish these other two points, and the lesson will then be yours. What are some of the ways that people might resist the Lord? We talked about those that might just do it in an outright rebellious attitude. That is obvious. There are also those who resist the Lord by teaching things that are not so and claiming things that are not so. Obviously, right off the top of my head, I'm thinking of an atheist who says there's no God. And yet the psalmist in Psalm 53 and in verse 1 said, "The fool has said that." That's the statement of a fool. It is a foolish thing to say. We're not making fun of somebody. We're not trying to name call when we say that. Neither was David trying to do that. It is simply conveying that it is a foolish thing to say that there is no God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we often see in that text the evidence for God for us. Of course, the evidence is all around, but we're not going to know who the Creator is simply on the basis of evidence that our eyes can see. We walk by faith, not by sight. So we're going to know the Creator on the basis of a study of His Word. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse. If I may say, personally, I know that growing up, my mother, even though not a Christian at the time, instilled in me a respect and a reverence for God, the God of the Bible, the one true and living God. As I grew older and began to search the Scriptures to see if what I had been taught was true, because I knew I wanted to be right and I knew that I wanted to go to heaven, the conclusion for me was unmistakable, that one cannot deny God. He just cannot. He can say He does, but he wants to look like a fool because he's going to have to resolve in his mind, no matter how eloquent he puts it, that somehow in the middle of nothing, something came. It is as if someone is trying to convince me that if the earth or the humanity of this earth was obliterated this very second and the earth stood a million more years uninhabited and this building sat here just like it is now, one day out of thin air, somehow after a million years, a quarter would just suddenly roll along this floor that was never there in the first place. Somehow it got here. It wasn't here, and now, and that's the absurdity of this nonsensical theory that we came from nothing. And I'm not going to chase that rabbit any longer, but needless to say, here come these, if you will, Nimrods that will tell you, if you get God to create a rock that He can't lift, then I'll believe in Him. Somebody put something in your cereal this morning? Who yanked your chain, man? What are you talking about? Who comes up with these foolish scenarios. There is certainly something that may be impossible for God because it is against His character, like sin. But physical feats like that, the world, the earth is His footstool. What are you talking about? You're coming up with an impossible scenario in that you would not accept the same thing were it turned back on you. The bottom line is it's from a dishonest perspective. These folks wouldn't believe in God no matter what. They have decided to deny God. That's what they've done. And then there are others that resist the Lord by way of false teaching. They resist Him, and that's multi-pronged too. And I don't have time to really get more involved in that, but just to give one example, when I think of televangelists, obviously I think of people that are just shysters, and I think of people that are doing what they're doing for solely the purpose of financial benefit. They don't have the truth, neither do they believe that tommy rot that they're preaching. But there was one televangelist, he might not really have been qualified as a televangelist, but he was certainly well known and on television, that I think probably was honest in what he believed, even though sincerely wrong, and that was Billy Graham. And Mr. Graham was revered by a lot of folks. His kind of preaching, at least from a moral perspective, was certainly something that is the kind of preaching that is needed today when it comes to those moral issues. He was as off as he could be doctrinally. But Mr. Graham later in his life must have hit his head on the table because he appeared on Robert Shuler's Hour of Power or whatever that program was, where he and Shuler just could not contain their giddiness that the kingdom of God and the grace of God was widening. And Mr. Graham said, there are people who are now in the kingdom who don't even know that they're in the kingdom. Who in the world comes up with this stuff? Now, he was still, and up to his death, was of sound mind. But he said that. He came up with that nonsensical jargon, that there are people that are actually Christians who don't even know Jesus Christ. Bless your heart. If you believe that, I will show you a white blackbird when we get out of here today. That is just nonsense. And that is someone resisting the Lord, resisting the truth. Now let's move from that and talk about how that we must always remember the truth. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 13, Paul says to the Ephesian saints, the brethren to whom he is writing, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice he referred to the message of truth. If you'll bear with me just a second, something that we need to keep in mind when we read the epistles of the New Testament, especially those penned by the Apostle Paul, what we need to keep in mind is that every one of those, if they were written to a congregation or group of Christians, has to be funneled through the book of Acts. He is writing to Christians. He's writing to those who have already been converted. So we're not finding in Ephesians 2 or Romans chapter 10 a plan of salvation for those people to obey. We're seeing a letter written to those who've already obeyed the gospel. And we have to funnel that through the book of Acts. We cannot just leave the book of Acts off the table. Here, Paul says that they had listened to the message of truth, the gospel of their salvation, and they had believed. Now, if they were to remember the truth, what might they remember in reading a statement like that? You obeyed this message of truth. It would certainly put them in memory of when that happened. And when did that happen? You'll recall that in Acts chapter 18, towards the end of the chapter, a man by the name of Apollos, who was an eloquent man, he was mighty in the Scriptures, he was fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now, with a man with those credentials and with those talents, it would stand to reason that when he's preaching, people are believing him. And why is it then not a surprise that after he was found to be teaching error with regard to the baptism of John, which was not binding for that time, but rather the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Aquila and Priscilla pulled him aside, taught him the truth, then he goes off to Achaia with the blessing of the brethren. Why is it then any wonder that in the turn of Acts 19, Paul comes through that area and finds some there that are described as disciples? Now, this is one of those cases, believe it or not, where there are disciples who are not Christians. They are disciples in that they are learners. How do I know that they're not Christians there at Ephesus when Paul gets there? Well, he asked them a simple question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Whoa. What are you talking about? Oh, you know, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That wasn't connected to John's baptism. They said, what? What are you talking about? No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Paul said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Paul said, well, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. And then Paul began laying hands on them, and they were receiving various gifts of the Holy Spirit. When did this happen? When they obeyed the truth. What did they do? They heard the message of truth, and they submitted to the message of truth, and that they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Oh, that sounds a lot like, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's hard to find a more clear-cut case that is a divine commentary on that verse. There it is. John 17, verse 17, Jesus tells us that the Word of God is truth. That is His holy Word. We need to remember the truth. When Peter writes his second epistle in chapter 1 and in verse 12, he says, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established with the truth that is present with you. He goes on in verse 15 to acknowledge that even after his departure, and I believe he's talking about his death, when he is dead and gone, he wants to have done the work that is necessary that they should recall the truth, that they should remember and dwell upon the truth. We need to be put in remembrance of the truth. All of us need to be reminded of the truth for the purpose of being able not only to grow but to defend it. How many times has a gospel preacher stood up to preach a lesson on baptism and the eyes began to roll? Oh, here we go. Lesson on baptism. Or how about a lesson on Jesus as the Son of God? Oh, here we go. We already know this. Or what about a lesson on worship, scriptural worship, and why we don't use instrumental music in our worship? Oh, good grief. We have heard that before. We don't need to hear that anymore. What did Paul tell Timothy to do? Working there with the Ephesians, he said, you put them in remembrance of these things. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6. If we are even presuming to defend the truth, it is going to be because we're able to recall it. We've been reminded of it. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify Christ Jesus as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. In the Scriptures, we find great lessons that can be learned by remembering particular things within the Word of God. In Luke 17 and verse 32, a very simple statement, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. There are some great lessons that come from that text. We don't have time to look at that, but we can go all the way back to Sodom and find out what's going on there. We find out in that lesson that Lot shouldn't have been there in the first place. He was torn apart being there. In other words, his soul was just vexed and tormented day after day by what he saw that Jude said was gross immorality, that these men went after strange flesh. We can see by remembering what is recorded in Genesis chapter 18 and chapter 19, as well as 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude, we can see what God thinks about that gross immorality. We can see what God thinks about making the wrong decision that is out of harmony with His will. Now, one thing about this, they were not to look back when they left the land of Sodom. They weren't to look back. There are a lot of folks who have weighed in on why Lot's wife looked back. Maybe she looked back because she, as well as Lot, were influenced by the ungodliness that was going on there. And perhaps she liked living there. And so they're leaving and she's looking back to get this glance and see what it is that she's leaving behind. But certainly they were surrounded by people who did not care whatsoever for doing the will of the Lord. And when you're the only ones in an area doing that, it has to have some impact on you. It doesn't necessarily mean you're going to develop that attitude. But in this case, she certainly disobeyed the Lord. Now, I don't know why she looked back. I can conjecture with the rest of the folks. I don't know why. But what I do know is I don't have to know why. God said not to do it, and she did it and turned into a pillar of salt. By the way, that's not an allegory. That's not some sort of parable or example just to get something across to people today about the seriousness of disobeying the Lord. It may be that in part, but it actually happened. Bill O'Reilly years ago used to be on television doing something called the No Spin Zone. Bless his heart, he decided to weigh in on that one night on his program. And he said, though this was just an allegory, this didn't really happen. Bless him, he was spinning out of control in the no-spin zone talking about this. A man who's not even qualified to talk about these things, telling us this was a parable. Does he know what a parable is? Because this doesn't read that way. It doesn't read like that at all. It does me good to remember things like this. It does me good to remember things like, Elijah, the prophet, who thinks to himself that he's all alone in this service to the Lord, and he's reminded that there are still 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And we can pick all kinds of examples like that we need to be reminded of. There's value and remembering things that the Word of God teaches. We remember the truth by never parting with it. The wise man said long ago in Proverbs 23 and in verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. Finally, we must take comfort that Jesus is always with His people. We kind of talked about that in passing at the beginning of the lesson with reference to the song, Anywhere with Jesus I Can Safely Go. He is always with His people. And this is not just a sense of protection from the outside world and the forces of those who seek to do physical harm to us. But really, it is a protection provided against Satan and against all of his schemes. Think about Paul again for a moment in his letter to the Philippian saints, to the church at Philippi. Paul thanked them for their contribution to him while he was in Thessalonica. Notice something very interesting that he said as he began to wind his letter down in Philippians 4 and verse 10. He said, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I'm speaking from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, what is the lesson? What are you talking about in saying that Jesus strengthened him or God strengthened him to withstand the temptations of abundance and the temptations of times of lack? When we have an abundance, we begin to trust in those things. We think we're always going to have them. When I say we, that's really a blanket statement, but you know what I mean. People begin to trust in their prosperity until it's not there anymore. And when there is lack, there is this temptation to complain and to maybe even accuse the Lord for not being concerned with their needs. I don't have what I want. I don't have what I need. Paul said, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. What is it, Paul? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, he strengthened you to be content in those circumstances? Absolutely. Jesus did not leave him, though he had times of great abundance or had times of great lack. He was not alone in his service to the Lord and in his temptations in those various circumstances. Our Lord promised even his apostles that he would always be with them in their work of preaching the gospel. We believe that the Lord is with us in a different way. He is not manifesting himself miraculously the way he did with his apostles, but we believe he's with us by way of fellowship. That he is with us even to the end of the age, to the end of our lives, as we serve him and do his will. He promises always to be with us. There are times when we don't appreciate that because he's not with us the way we want him to be. When something major is happening, we want a solution to that, if it's negative, right now. You know, like the fellow that used to pray, Lord, I need patience. Please give me patience and give it to me right now. That sort of thing. I need this answer right now. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, the writer says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with us. And what's most important is that he is with us spiritually, strengthening us. And if we should suffer physical harm, we ought not think we're uninformed about that. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we need to find comfort in the promise of God to bless those who love him and to bless those who love his son. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He is always with his people. We can find great comfort, and we can find surely something that piques our interest when we study as we have about these things. I find it incredibly interesting that we can learn so much just by looking up a particular word in the Bible, looking at the word always. There's much more we could have considered. So let's always be willing to keep the truth in our minds and in our hearts and recognize the importance of that. The psalmist in Psalm 119 verse 11 said, your word I have hidden in my heart so that I may not sin against you. That method of fighting temptation is a time-tested, proven method in the life of those who are faithful. If I'm going to keep the word of God in my heart that I may not sin against him, then I'm going to always, always be mindful of his word and always be willing to submit to it. Maybe you're here tonight and you've not submitted to the truth of the gospel. If that is the case, and you desire to be saved from your sin, know that if you do not take this opportunity, you don't have a guarantee or promise of tomorrow. And if you should die in your sin, you will always be separate from Christ. But you don't have to have that. You don't have to suffer that fate. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then make that confession here tonight and repent of your sins and be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins. We have given what the Lord said in Mark 16, 16, what Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38. Those promises hold true tonight. You can leave here with the comfort and assurance of knowing that you've become a child of God and that you're safe in the arms of Jesus so long as you faithfully serve him. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful. You have not been of the mind to always do the will of God, as Jesus said he did in John 8 and verse 29. Then why not repent and turn from your sin, pray to God and ask for his mercy and trust that he extends that to his erring child who comes to him in penitent heart or in godly sorrow. Maybe as a child of God you've sinned in a public way, and we're not interested in putting you on display and trying to embarrass you further with regard to the sin that you've committed, but in that it is public, you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. Seeking the prayers of the congregation here, we'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation of the gospel of Christ, we're here to do that and ask that if you're subject, you make your way to the front right now as together we stand and sing.